Well, we are back in our study in Psalm 119, and wow, we're in March 5th. Got birthdays this month, my grandkids. We're at lesson 38 in the study from our overall lesson, and since we're in Psalm 119, we're at our eighth lesson there, which of course means we are at the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What is it pronounced? Heth. That's where we are. And we're going to pick up in verse 57 and take that through 57 being the first of eight verses, always eight verses in the 22 sections that we're going to be studying from Psalm 119. I've enjoyed these. I find them in no way repetitive. I'm often tempted to think in terms of repetition, and then when I get started, as I hope you do, in looking at it, it's so much more comes out of it. And all we have here is the psalmist who's continuing to recount his life. We don't know specifically, again, what portion of his life, what unique experience. It may be a general experience. Maybe he's talking about something today we'll be covering that he's rehearsed and prayed about and just exalted in the Lord over so many times. We don't know that. We don't need to know that. What we do know is that we can go to it, that we can read those blessed words, the ones that we have today, just like we've done in the previous seven sections, and we can again be encouraged. And it's always going to follow along the lines of our meditations, just as the psalmist says, our prayers, the way that we bring ourselves before the Lord. And once again, from the psalmist's perspective, it's always as related to the law of God. And we've made the point several times that that's all that he had was the law of God, to get so much out of that. But he took that law and he brought it into his heart. And you know that he laid himself before the Lord and said, Lord, I hear what you're saying here. I might even see how this law is to be applied in so many different ways, so many circumstances. We know that this psalmist was a person of means or a person of authority. We know that. We glean that from Psalm 119. A person with great responsibilities and so forth, a person who has to take and is often seeking, you know, guidance, seeking direction, seeking that in life which is solid in order to make decisions in life, to make the right decisions. No doubt decisions for his own life, perhaps his own family, but maybe even decisions for a people that he is leading and so forth. We are no different. We are leaders in a number of respects, some more than others, perhaps through their position or their profession and so forth, but most assuredly in our families, and if we're serving in a church in any kind of leadership role, we need God's clear direction and guidance in order to make decisions so that everything that we do, whether we want to term it as secular or spiritual or whatever, our life, our involvements, and our influences are all brought under his scrutiny, his direction. And we're able to go to his word each and every time and find comfort there. And he certainly does that. He finds comfort. So we begin, and he begins once again in Psalm 57. A lot of just really direct, come on in, bro. A lot of direct information here. He says, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. How important is this to him? And I actually understand from reading Spurgeon's commentary, Treasury of David, as I often share with you, just so you'll remember that. That's where I get a lot of my information. But he's talking about in the original Hebrew language here, this right here actually reads this way, oh, my portion, comma, oh Lord, as if you get the impression that it's just a big exclamation is what's going on. That there's all this recollection about how good the presence of God is and how totally benefiting is all that he's about. He can't think of anything that he would go to the Lord over. He is indeed, it's like he is all my portion. He is all that I need. I see him in every single thing. And he always has an answer. And once again, he ascertains that from the law of God. Now, somebody ought to do a great work, a great dissertation or something. Somebody's going to work on their doctorate or something and make this connection about what the psalmist is saying here, only having the law of God. I think that would be marvelous. That's way over my head, but somebody might do that one day. But what an exclamation in the original language this is. And if you don't read it that way or understand it that way, I don't think you get the full gist of it. This is just a praise, a great declaration that indicates his heart really is not even full enough to be able to express the fact that the Lord is his portion, all that he needs. We could read in Psalm 16:5 where it says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." And he turns his eyes, the psalmist here, he turns his eyes to the Lord for the latter part of that verse, and he says, "You support my lot." Keith just got through preaching about is the Lord on your side, okay? And I couldn't help but think about this first verse again this morning to make that connection. Our psalmist cries out, "You support my lot. You know what I'm about. You know where I'm going. You know what's laid out for me." Now, how good is it for us to go to the New Testament and read those scriptures and talk about how Paul would teach that even the good things that we do as believers in this life, the Lord has ordained, the Lord has laid those out for us. And to know that they're predetermined by him, and certainly when he does that, he's going to provide for us everything that we need to be faithful in service to him in that regard. Also, a verse from Lamentation 3:24, where it says, "The Lord is my portion." Of course, I wanted to go to these because they use the word that's translated portion. It's the same thing. He's the portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Again, I don't recall if Keith mentioned this particular verse this morning, but we have it here. Maybe we should stop right here and do a little examination and say, is there anything right now before me that's more important as a believer, that's more important than the Lord? My relationship with the Lord Jesus, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in my life, which means that I'm not harboring any sin in my life, that there's no unconfessed sin in my life. Is he truly, as it says, is he truly my portion? Am I satisfied with him? Can I find solace, again, as we heard preached, when life is difficult, when there are answers to be had, when there are disappointments, when there are great needs? Do I rest in the person of Jesus Christ? I'll throw it in that way. Do I rest in him? He will not fail. And he says, I've promised. A Hebrew word, amar, which means it is simply to say, but to appoint, to challenge, or in this case, and I think this is the context, to charge. Or he's made a charge within himself. I often go to the verse in Daniel 1:8 where Daniel purposed in his heart. It's the same kind of thing. A promise is made. A commitment is made. And here he says plainly, it is to keep your words. To keep your words. I get the sense here, since he doesn't say law, he doesn't say ordinances, he doesn't say precepts, he doesn't say those, he says your words, that this would perhaps come from the times that he has been on his face before God. And he has the law, but through the purpose of prayer, or the power of prayer, and he's combining that with his circumstances for that prayer, and now God is revealing more to him. He's giving him direction because he's purposed to walk according to the law of God. And we can certainly make a parallel to what the Lord does for us today. He doesn't give us any new revelation. No, we have the completed revelation of God right here in these pages. But we all stand this morning, regardless of how long you've been a believer, how many classes you've attended, how many conferences you've been to, how many books you've read, we all need further education, don't we, in the Word of God. We want to go and learn more. We want God to continue to chisel away at anything in our life that doesn't reflect Him. Based upon the law of God, yes, in part. Based upon the mercy and grace of God, yes. Based upon all that we read in His Word, His completed Word now, which we have, absolutely. And that's what we do. So we have that. And we rely upon His promises, His words. And it really, literally means, in the original, it means the chronicles or commandments, decrees. That's what He's talking about. And He knows God through the Word of God, through answered prayer, through what He sees the Lord doing in His own life. Jesus said, if a man loves Me, what will he do? He will keep My word. That's the words of Christ. And He adds, He says, that My Father will love him and will come to him. And then He says, He will make our abode with Him. John 14, 23. That hasn't changed. We love the Word of God. We love doing the Word of God. We love doing the Word of God when it's difficult. I can assure you, based upon my intimate knowledge with our beloved primary teacher, Shane Kohler, that what he had to do this morning was a grievance to his heart. It was. It's a grievance to every elder who's been involved in that. And yet, we make a commitment to do the Word of God, to do the will of God. We're reminded as leaders, as elders, as preachers, as teachers, that there is a greater accountability, as Brother James says. But I don't want that accountability, and I trust you don't, to be one which would find me one day saying, yes, I know what you said, but, perhaps, Lord, you didn't understand all of the circumstances in this particular case. Really? We know that's not the way it's to go down. We need courage. I often find the Apostle Paul, as great and marvelous, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, calling out for the church, calling out to the people that he was writing to pray that he might have boldness. Paul needed boldness. A man who had been taking up with the third heaven, a man who had these marvelous revelations, a man who had been miraculously saved from this, that, and the other, and brought through so many things. How many times was he stoned? How many times was he shipwrecked? How many times was he left for dead? He knows the faithfulness of God and yet still struggled with pride. God is marvelous. His mercy and His grace are overwhelming. And it leaves us with only one thing that we can do, that is to know His Word, to know Him through His Word, and to do His Word. To trust Him and to serve Him. Now we see flecks of that. We see pieces of that same type of thing as we read from the psalmist here in verse 57 of 119. The next verse, 58, he says, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Once again, now he's saying, I've sought you or your favor, which is another way of really focusing upon the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. He calls out for graciousness, for God to be gracious. Is not God gracious in our life? He's gracious in a number of ways, but right now I'm thinking about how he doesn't always give us everything that we deserve up to the nth degree, does he? He deals with us. He loves us. He corrects us. He tells us that He will do that to all whom He loves. That is a demonstration of His grace when He pulls back on what we actually deserve. God, help us not to lose track of that, right? What we actually deserve in a situation. And He gives us opportunity to respond to the truth of His Word, the drawing of His Holy Spirit, and we end in confession and repentance. We've experienced the marvelous grace of God. He cries out, be gracious to me according to your word, according to what you have promised. And not once, not twice, not three times, but many, many times. Come on through, it's fine. That's all right. Beep, beep. Hey, baby. Are you in there? There you are. Good to see y'all this morning. Not once, not twice, but many, many times. And how confident we can be in that word. Now, once again, we see this. He cries out and he says, be gracious to me according to your word. And he says, I sought your favor, this relationship. I sought it, how? We've seen this before, with all my heart. This is the fourth time, the fourth of six uses of the word that's translated all my heart or whole heart, as you'll see. And I marked this, as I said, when I went through and was reading through Psalm 119 so many times, and this word popped out. And we find it in Jeremiah, we find it in other of the Psalms and even other places, and it's often rendered whole heart. How important that is. Jeremiah says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, when you do it with your whole heart. We cannot, and we make this point each and every time because it's such a temptation for us to come before God with a great need, and yet we come to make some kind of deal. We come with some sort of proviso. We come with something less than total faith and confidence in, Lord, look, here it is. This is my need. I'm trusting you. I'm not just going to sit back and do nothing. I'm going to move based upon your word and your spirit, but I want to move solely in conjunction, in coordination with your truth and nothing else. I don't even want any. I just want what I need, what's right. You determine it. Your word says you know that better than me. That's the attitude that we want to come before Him with our whole heart. And we mentioned His word, gracious. I don't know, in the Hebrew it's C-H-A-N-A-N, but it means, I like this, it means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Is this not relational? This is what He was experiencing. He knows God, being God Almighty, the law, the Lord of the law that He's come to love, doesn't have to do anything. Nothing. He sees Himself in His proper place. Humility. And yet He knows God will answer. He will, as it says, and it was as it was received, He will stoop in kindness to Him. He will come to Him. He won't do it based on what He deserves. God help us if that were the case. He does it because of His promises. He does it because He's chosen to love and to set His favor upon Him. Another place where the first time we saw this, all their heart or the whole heart, was in Psalm 119. Actually, the second verse, which said, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. A good verse for the beginning portion of Psalm 119. And then in 56:1, Psalm 56:1, which is a Psalm of David, they focus upon the word that's translated graciousness. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he opposes me. And David was here talking about his situations of difficulty. We know, don't know the time frame on this when David wrote this. It's got his name on it. Could have been when he was fleeing from Saul and all that was going on, and the marvelous accounts is given that we read about, and all the things that he went through, and how faithful David was, how honoring he was, and how even though Saul was wickedly pursuing him, he treated him as if he were, and indeed he was, you know, God's anointed until God took that away. And he cried out for God's graciousness when it seemed like the difficulties were going to be overcoming. And even at that point, they were indeed over his head. The next psalm in 57:1 begins with, be gracious to me. And David follows up with this psalm, O God, be gracious to me. He says it twice. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. That's an expression of great hope, isn't it? That's an expression from someone who's been there, someone who knows that God's not going to fail. God's going to provide. That's an expression for someone who can say, look, I don't know. I don't see. I can't put all the pieces together. And this is not mere worldly, demonic superstition. No, this is because of what God has demonstrated through the person who comes to Him in faith, believing, and says, Lord, I'm trusting You to do this just as You say You will do. That's what I'm doing. And they've not been disappointed. And even the ones who find themselves, as the sermon began this morning, in that position where they're saying, Lord, what in the world is happening? What is going on? The difficulties have put me on my face. They've put me in a prostrate position before You. I've covered my head. I've searched my heart. And I've said, You show me. Is this something to get my attention? I've been there. Not once, but twice in my life. And the word of the Lord says, nope. Or maybe the word of the Lord comes as it came to Job. And it was crystal clear at the end. It's even more clear for us, I think, looking back and reading Job. Job, you were a great man. God had blessed you. You honored God. You were literally the priest for your family. You were faithful in prayer and example. You had reputation. You had the goods of this world. They did not destroy you. They did not dominate your life. And yet you're before God in this situation. What in the world is going on? That's because no matter how high he rose, no matter how good he was, God was still infinitely higher. His desire was to know more about God. His desire was truly, Lord, continue to take my life and use me. Continue, if I can say it this way, to clean me up, to show me that I might be more like You. And God took him up on it. And yet he finds himself in his flesh crying out, Lord, why? Why? And what does he get? Does he get a big answer? Does he get a long dissertation? He gets an answer that's like this. Job, where were you when I created the oceans and told the water where to stop on the sands of the sea? Where were you? And goes through this whole thing. You can almost see Job, as it were, say, okay, well, I didn't really mean all that. You know, just let me back up here, okay? No, you're going to sit here, Job, and you're going to listen to the whole thing, okay? Not going to be sniveling either while I'm doing this. And God just exalted himself and basically says, I can do what I want, and whatever I do, it's right and it's perfect. And I want to ask you, is that the God that you serve? Or do you serve him in a way that causes all of these questions to come up about whether he is true or not? The question's always, I don't understand his word like I should. The question is, I don't have the kind of faith that I should have because his word is true. It is inerrant. And if there's a problem with it, we have a huge problem, do we not? The testimony of the person who puts their faith and trust in him in every situation is that his word will never fail. The word testifies of itself. And again, my question is that enough for us? And on a personal level, a more relational level, is the mere presence of God in your life, just knowing that He's there amidst a time of difficulty where there are no immediate answers, there is no clear way ahead, but I know He's here. Is that not enough? It's like, we can say it a number of ways, it's like sleeping between the feet of the elephant. I mean, you're in a good spot. You're in a good spot. Again, without knowing every answer, knowing everything, why? Because of his word is true and his promises are indeed faithful. That's the relationship that we want to have. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the faith of a man who went out not knowing where he was going. He just knew he was supposed to go, and he knew God had directed him to go, and therefore he went. What do you mean? Well, he did this. He went, okay. And that's what we do. And that's our expression of faith. Spurgeon writes, the idea of any other person standing before God than that of an undeserving but favored one never entered the head of this psalmist as he wrote these two verses. Here he says, we have his be merciful unto me rising with as much intensity of humble pleading as if he still remained among the most trembling of penitents. And he's talking about the the verses that followed, he still sees himself in a humble status, humble before the Lord, trusting him in every situation, in every situation. Verse 59, he says, I consider my ways and I turn my feet toward your testimonies. Now, there are 100 parallel verses, I think, in the New Testament for the message that comes out of this verse right here. So I didn't even attempt to flood you with any of those, particularly a few. We'll get to them. But look at it, just for what it says. I considered my ways and turned my feet toward your testimonies. What's the gist here? What is this a picture of right here? While I catch my breath. What's it a picture of? What do you see happening here? What's he describing? Obedience for sure. Repentance, absolutely. That's the overriding message here. Obedient, they're obedient in repentance. He's doing what the Apostle Paul says. I'm examining myself, and having examined myself, I have found a need to turn my feet, in other words, not here, turn my feet back toward your testimonies. Now, it could be, perhaps, I don't know from the original. It could be he's talking about his original, I guess you could say, moment of faith. That could be. But in light of the context here, I think he's just talking about once again in my life, I've examined it. And as I've looked, regardless of how good and gracious and how wonderful things are, I got my eyes on something here that needs to change. So I've turned my feet toward your testimonies, toward the law of God. What he knows God has demonstrated through his law. The word considered, a particular word for thought. And it means, I saw this, and Zodiates writes it out this way. He says, it's to interpenetrate, to interpenetrate. So I go look up that word, and it means to mix or merge two concepts. Well, if that's the nature of this word right here, what's going on in the mind of the psalmist? In other words, what two concepts are we talking about here? It's the old battle, is it not? It's what I think, what I want, my desires, versus what God has said. That's the two concepts that are being examined. We know about that, don't we? We know about that. We know how that works. He says it can mean to weave, you know, to pull things together, to make a whole, to consider, to take things into, if we use the word, to weave them together so that we can finally see what it is that's produced, to consider something, to plot, to contrive, to regard is what's, or how the word is used in the original language. Well, that's interesting to me. And it reminds us that the Lord or the Holy Spirit, with us having the fullness of the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, I throw that in, the Lord or the Holy Spirit first, we must first, or that must first gain our attention. If we're to be changed, if we're to see clearly, the Lord, which the living Word of God, the Word, another way of saying, and the Holy Spirit must first gain one's attention. James in 4:7 begins by saying, he challenges us, he says we are to submit ourselves to God. He continues by saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In verse 8 he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I misspelled God. I had to correct that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the work that God's Word and God's Spirit do in our heart. James understood that. The Holy Spirit had him to write it just that way. Or perhaps you're familiar with Mark 14:72. Immediately, it says of Peter, after his denial, that a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And it says that Peter went out and he began to weep. the words of Christ literally there, moments before, or I guess maybe hours before, had told him what was going to happen. And likewise today, with the completed New Testament and having also the law of God and all that we have in understanding that Christ didn't do away with the law, He fulfilled the law, He completed it. We have His sacrifice effected. We have this marvelous guidebook, the New Testament, the Word of God. We know the Word of God, and yet we still struggle to do the Word of God. We still struggle to yield to the power of that Word and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know as a believer when that's happening in your life. You know when God has put His Word before you in a manner that is arresting your attention. Do you not know that? You do. Thank you for shaking your heads. You know that, not just in a general way. No, yeah, I believe that. No, I'm talking about experientially, relationally, you dealing with something and the Lord puts His Word there before you. And then the Holy Spirit begins to draw you into faith over that Word, to draw you into obedience over that Word. That's forever our experience in this life as believers, and will continue to be so. I think, too, of Nathan before David, when the Word began to grab him finally. There in 2 Samuel 12:7, when Nathan came in and told him that story, we won't rehearse it again, about the guy who killed the lamb and ate it, the family pet, and David got all righteously indignant. And then he got the Word, didn't he? When Nathan said, "You're the man, you're the man." A word of confrontation, a sober word that said, "Look, based on the Word of God, you are to blame." We're to bring ourselves before the Word of God. We can do that without the help of a fellow believer or your spouse, or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or anyone. We can do that and should do that first and foremost based upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The fact that we do make ourselves accountable to Him. We're not waiting on a particular church experience or anything like that. No, the Lord Jesus, whom I serve, who is literally right here with me right now, He's the one I'm accountable to. I go to Him. He's first offended. All sin is first and foremost against Him. I go there. He's my friend. He's my Savior. He is my Lord. All judgment has been committed over to Him. Scripture bears that He is the Creator of every single thing. Declares that He loves me. It declares He will never leave me, never forsake me. It's many times it shows where He's grieved over people just like me because of their faithlessness, because of their terrible decisions in a time of difficulty. And yet I know I'm first and foremost responsible to Him, and I can go there, and I can confess, and I can repent, and I can get forgiveness, and I can once again be a recipient of that grace upon grace that His Word talks about. And even further, I can be strengthened against this particular issue that's come to bear, just been forgiven. I'm walking with Him, but now I'm strengthened against that even more so than before, which means it's not likely I'll do that again or think that again or whatever, at least not anytime real soon. Hallelujah. We serve Him because He's faithful to that very thing. I could not but think of Psalm 51 when we talk about repentance, when we talk about responding to God's Word and responding to the Holy Spirit. But just a couple of the beginning verses there in Psalm 51, 3 to be exact. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." David writes. He would write other places that I can't hide my sin. If I hide my sin, it's not going to go good. It's going to be bad. The strength that I find from the Lord will wane. It will not be sufficient if I harbor sin in my life. He won't do that. And again, I don't know, I was just taken by this particular point once again. And this is the thing about conviction over sin, about repentance. I got to thinking about it as Jeff Horn taught yesterday in the conference about the evangelistic side of counseling, going and looking at how when you're involved in counseling and at some point and so many times, particularly in most of your cases are outside of the church, people from outside the church, and in particular you often always find, well, really the problem is either one or two of these people aren't believers. There's no reason to believe they're believers, and it turns into a process of evangelism. And I thought about David again, who back in Psalm 32 declared literally the goodness, or as it's titled, the blessedness of forgiveness and trust in God. How blessed it is to be in that state. What state? A state where we've just come before Him and we've poured out our heart and we know beyond any shadow of doubt, as best we can know, that we are clean before Him. We're clean. We actually need that experience before we go to worship. We had a blessed privilege this morning of doing it by virtue of the Lord's Supper, but we should do that each and every time. Or whatever we bring, He says, look, don't bring a gift, right? What is it, Luke 19? You got to leave that gift. If there's something against your brother, you got to go back. You got to make it right, and then you can bring your gift to the altar. You can do that. Well, what does it read here? Listen. Listen clearly here. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's his state. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. And he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's the effects of an unrepentant heart. And then in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's the expression of a loving heavenly Father in disciplining us. And it continues in verse 4, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And I want to tell you, he experienced that forgiveness, that burden lifted. And he says, Selah, okay? Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way. Now he switches to God speaking to him, the psalmist does. This is what he's experiencing, David, here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And this forgiveness that he's just experienced is just that. And we covered this when we went through Psalm 32, which was some time ago. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all ye who are upright in heart. The benefits of a heart that is clean before God. That's what we want. That's certainly what I trust we seek to experience each and every night as we're lying there with our head upon our pillow and perhaps rehearsing the day, maybe even the difficulties of the day, but always able to turn our thoughts, our heart toward the Lord and experience His goodness and His grace. Let's look at verse 60, which reads, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Just a simple word, a simple reminder here to any believer that amidst all this, what we've read before and what certainly comes after, this little snippet right here is just that simple reminder not to delay, to be faithful in obedience, to keep the commandments of God. And when we go back and you pick John, what, the 14th chapter of John, where Jesus talks about the person who follows him and says, we quoted one verse, they will obey his word. He even turns around on the negative and talks about those who will not obey his word. This is the thing. It's knowing the word and doing the word. The psalmist has departed from his wanderings and he's quickly returned. Such a spiritual discipline, as I've written here, reveals a mature and steadfast commitment. In other words, this is something that is seated within the heart and mind of the believer. This is the new nature of the believer. Now, let me say it. I'm not talking about absolute perfection. I'm not. What's the other word? Not perfection, but direction. We keep hearing that. Heard it yesterday in the conference. We talk about it when we're talking about sanctification, but this does demonstrate the mindset of a pure believer. In other words, I go straight to His Word. I evaluate everything through the Word of God. Everything. There's much evil in a lagging pace when God's command is to be followed. That's what Spurgeon says about this topic. There's much evil in a lagging pace because it demonstrates doubt. It might demonstrate still a hankering for that which is illicit, which we're not to have, which God has already spoken against. And in the life of a believer, the sin may be that you've already heard clearly from God. He's saying, do this, and yet we're not faithful. We're not courageous. We're not bold. We won't do what God has said. For him who knows to do good and does not do it, what does the Bible say of that? It is sin to him. We don't think about evil being in just lagging a bit, being slow. Well, there is. Spurgeon says, whatever may be the slips and wanderings of an honest heart, there remains enough of true life in it to produce ardent piety when once it is quickened by the visitations of God. And that's why I say, not perfection, but direction. And what God has placed in us that is genuine by virtue of our genuine faith and repentance will continue to yield its fruit. It's just like he did with John at the Lord's Supper. You know, he's washing the feet. And he told, not John, not Peter. And he told Peter, Peter, you ain't washing my feet. I'm not in front of all these people. Not you. You're not going to do that. And Christ says, look, if I don't do it, you don't have any part with me. You're not a part of me. All this is going on. You're not even a part of it. You don't get it. And he says, well, not just my feet then, but my heads and my hands and everything. That's Peter again, isn't it? And then Christ says, no, if you've been washed, you only need to wash your hands and your feet. You need to clean it up every now and then. Part of me wants to say when I miss the mark, the way sin is defined, when I miss the mark, there's a part of me just wants to say, well, you know, that's just it. Everybody sins, blah, blah, blah. But I know I've learned I can never take that type of attitude toward it. It still has to be repugnant to me. It still has to be relational to me regarding me and Christ and the one that I've let down, the one that I've disappointed. Yes, I know He's there to correct me and to guide me and to change me and to strengthen me against any particular sin in my life. He will and has and continues to do that. But I don't want to fall into that thing of just saying, well, everybody sins. Okay. Now, that doesn't get it. That's not relational. If I mistreat my wife, okay, by word or by neglect or something, I use her as an example. I could use my good friends. If I do that, I don't want to just say, well, they'll get over it, you know, because they understand that everybody sins. No. Well, that's not good enough, is it? that doesn't help the relationship. I got to own it, right? I got to own what I did or said or neglected to do that was insensitive or whatever. I got to own that. And when I do, I can better recognize it the next time. And when I'm forgiven for it, now I'm strengthened even more. God is, through that forgiveness, He's taking that further out of my life. I hate that it's a process in this life. I really do. But one day it'll be different. One day it will be different. One day there will be not even in our mind about sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful conduct, sinful neglects. It won't even be there. That's what heaven is. We'll be in the presence of Christ. That's what He wants for us. We can have a little of that. We can have a little of that now. In 61, he says, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law." Wow. He's still under the gun, isn't he? Or again, perhaps he's just recalling some significant event. It may not be anything at the moment, but it was significant. It made a powerful impact on his life as he went through this thing, this derision that we looked at last time. You know, the people around him, unbelievers, people who were making a mockery out of him and who he was and who he represented. He describes it as the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Have you ever felt like you're just being ganged up on by wicked people, people of wicked intent? These cords, and it literally is, it's a Hebrew word that talks about bands or ropes or some kind of line or a snare, it says, even a noose. It's a word that's used for that, but it indicates that which is binding, that which is used to bound, to keep someone in bondage. And this is what he feels. He just wishes all this influence, this negative influence, derision, as it was explained earlier, all this around him, he wants it to go away because it's heavy on him. A lot of times we find ourselves just standing on the word, particularly in family and relationships there, not always immediate, but extended family. You know, oftentimes as I find family members who aren't believers or family members who are just nominal in their Christian faith, they're not walking in the strength and power of the Lord. They don't understand our stance. They'd rather interpret it as being legalistic, okay, or trying to be holier than they are. That's the way they interpret it. Or as one often tells me, I'm not living in the real world, okay? God help him. That kind of bondage. Job 36:8 says, 8 and 9, if they are bound in fetters, he says, and are caught in the cords of affliction, talking about believers, he says, then he declares to him that their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. In other words, their transgressions have revealed at least who they were, who they are at that particular time. That ought to scare us. That ought to really get our attention as believers. When we're at the point of examining ourselves and we see how this train got started down the track, we go back and we see the words that were said, the neglects that were in place or whatever, faulty information, whatever the case may be. But through the process of repentance, through the process of preparing any particular incident with the Word of God, now we're clear on that. We know what happened and we know why. And even at that point, pride wants to kick in and say, don't talk to anybody about that. Don't confess that to anyone. And it's not always necessary that we confess to someone, like a spouse or whatever, unless they're the object, unless we've wronged them, we certainly should confess to them. But even in that, we want to keep it a secret because we're ashamed of it. We see it for what it is, right? We see it for what it is, and we just hate that it's true about us. At least it was for that moment. We have to focus upon the fact that God is merciful, that He is a forgiving God, and that He will indeed strengthen us against this behavior, this neglect, the next time around. And I want to tell you something. We as fellow believers cannot expect anything else from a fellow believer in that regard, can we? We don't want some higher standard turned around on us, do we? Quite frankly, there is not one. That is, we are to accept a person's repentance, right? We are to encourage them. How many times Peter said, 7 times? Are we to forgive? Jesus said, no, 490 times. 70 times 7. Peter probably said, well, what about that 491st time? Are we supposed to get a... People think that way. No, the message is God has taken our sins, Scripture says. He has separated those from us. The example that He uses in one case is as far as the east is from the west, a demonstration of two points that never meet. That's what He's done. He's cast them into the deepest part of the ocean, just using that which we can understand to say, look, they're gone. We can't understand that because we still remember, don't we? They're gone. Thank the Lord for the fullness of His forgiveness. And we as fellow believers can't do any less when it comes to forgiving others. We can't. Psalm 145, the proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. Now, David's the writer here in Psalm 140 in verse 5. He's the writer, and he uses this same phraseology. These cords, they have spread out a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I hate knowing that in some way, somehow, that there's somebody somewhere plotting evil against me. Okay? But that's what these scriptures indicate. Psalm 119, 153, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. He said in 61, our focal verse, but I have not forgotten your law. Spurgeon says, the bands of the wicked had not robbed him, the psalmist, of his choicest treasure, since they had left him his holiness and his happiness. That's what faithfulness to the Word of God will bring in each in every situation where we trust Him and we approach Him if need be in repentance, seeking His grace. Spurgeon said again, a clear conscience relied upon the promise here. This is what the psalmist was doing. A clear conscience relied upon the promise and a brave resolve stuck to the precept. Stuck to the Word of God. Stuck to the law, the judgment, the command, whatever it was. His conscience, what he knew to be true, he stayed with that. It might have been shaky at one point. He might not have felt like he had all the courage that he needed to do that, but through God's grace, he was able to do that. And the results was that the precept, the principle, remained in place. In other words, it wasn't shaken. It proved to be true. And all he did was follow it. That's what he did. A wonderful, wonderful message for us. Well, in 62, and we'll go up to 64 and we'll be done. He says, at midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Really get an insight here into the life of this believer. The indication here, this is something that's regular in the life of the psalmist. And he uses the term here at midnight, all right? Well, 119, back in verse 7, he said, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. He's moving toward thanksgiving. That's the reason he's getting up. Literally, he's in the bed. He's getting up out of bed. He's rising out of his night bed for a particular purpose, and that is to give thanks, to give thanks. And we see that clearly here as he lays it out. He says it happened at midnight, a significant point. It's that time when one day is over and the other day is beginning. What a good time to rise in thanksgiving to the Lord for what He has done. We don't have the particular incident, the thing that's being called to mind. We don't have that. But it occurred at midnight. It was so powerful that it got him up out of the bed, and his immediate response is to give thanks. Why? He says, because of your righteous ordinances. No doubt a time of reflection upon what God had done and had been doing in his life. And I might have shared a few lessons ago, there are a number of times throughout Psalm 119 where some type of time frame is mentioned regarding this adherence to the Word of God, the law of God. For instance, they use the phrase before dawn. They use the phrase daily. The psalmist uses the phrase, he says, seven times daily. He says, I do it nightly. And then the last one is our example. He says, at midnight. At midnight. What does it tell us? It's God is on his mind. He's found himself, just by the nature of each day, we end our day by getting in the bed, getting ready to sleep, turning out the lights. Normally, the world has quieted down, right? It's peaceful. It's like we're naturally in that place that Christ talked about when he said, you know, go to your closet, go to your prayer closet and shut the door and I'll be in there with you. We kind of do that every night as we're lying there in the bed. And our mind is upon God. And he's taken advantage of the quiet. He's not focused on any of the other concerns of the night. What might they be? Well, I can lay in my bed at night and I can still hear the sirens going down Dallas Highway. I can hear that, you know, or Barrett Parkway. I can hear the sirens, okay, and I can be mindful of, you know, a domestic dispute in a couple of places in my subdivision that have, you know, you can almost hear the voices clearly some nights in the still of the night, or the burglar or something. I knew somebody's lawn tools got stolen or something. I don't know. But he's not worried about any of that. He's focused upon God. His desire is to give thanks because he's thinking about his day. He's thinking about the day to come, the preparations. And that's why thanksgiving is so prominent here. Thanksgiving will always be depicted in the life of a true believer. Believers are thankful. They're thankful. His reflection is always upon the Lord's righteous ordinances, or it says his judgments. Time spent with the Lord in quiet meditation and prayer yields a rest, though physical sleep has been deprived, or we've been deprived of it. You know, have you ever been there? You've had a difficulty, you can't sleep, so you wind up praying, pouring out your heart to God. When it's all over, man, I only had 3.5 hours, I only had 4 hours, but you're rested. Now that's a fact. That's a fact, because you've prayed through a thing, you're confident that God has answered your prayer, you see a way through, or you at least know, I know what I'm supposed to be doing and I'm going to do that, I've purposed, and you leave it there and you go and you move ahead. That provides a rest, that provides a peace. I'm not going to get physiological and say, well, you know, you get these endorphins that are released. No, okay, that's the power and the Word of God, the Spirit of God doing its work in your heart and life. Many a time he's provided me rest with only 3 or 4 hours of sleep of necessity. That's the strength of the Word of God and the Spirit of God over the physical things that we have to go through. So he had to rise. He had to get up and to present himself for obedience, to present himself for service with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's a wonderful thing. Sleep tight. Sleep well. If that's your mindset, that's what he did as the day rolled over. Psalm 46:10 says, and this is from the sons of Korah, you know the verse, be still and know that I am God. Come apart from the things of this life. If it happens at night when you're laying on your pillow, that's good. Be careful that you don't fall asleep before you have a really good experience with the Lord in prayer. It's better, I think, to set a time, to find a time, to come away cut out some recreation or whatever if you have to and spend time with the Lord. Matthew 6:6, where Christ talks about to go into your inner chamber, your inner room, and to close the door. And he says, me and you will take care of business in secret, if I can paraphrase. And he said, and then I'll relay that to the Heavenly Father. He'll do that. He's our advocate, our advocate. Two more and we're done. Verse 63, he cries out, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Well, why would he go here? He's just talking about a practical thing once again. I think he could say, he could have easily prefaced this by saying, hey, and part of the secret to my success before you, Lord, I am a companion, not of the world, not of the things of the world, but of those who fear you, those who reverence you, those who, as the word is translated, those who revere you. In other words, this is who I want to be around. No doubt he's learned from a practical standpoint what it's like if you hang with the wrong people. Right? And I know the verse that's popping into your head right now. What might it be? What does bad company do to a person? 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Short and sweet. Plain, direct, but true. Yeah. We give that to kids because it is short and sweet. Hey, that's something they can remember, and it's in the Bible. Well, it's a deep, deep truth. Problem is, and same for the church at Corinth, these were adults I'm sure Paul was talking to, but they'd forgotten that. Yeah, they'd forgotten all about that. They thought it didn't matter who you caroused with. They thought it wasn't important anymore. But as a matter of spiritual discipline, bad company corrupts good morals. You don't need to say it any other way. It's like gravity, okay? Flip a coin up, it's going to hit the ground. You hang with the wrong crowd, what'd your mama tell you? You lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. You ever heard that before? Yeah, okay. Just another way of saying it. Yeah. In verse 62, he said, I will, in the previous verse. He talks about his commitment, I will. Now he says, I am. I am. And that's it in a nutshell. Moving and acting on what God has revealed is the key to sanctification. Knowing is not enough. Knowing, in the Greek, the gnosis, it's just not enough. It's not enough to know. It's like those people in Romans 1 who know. They know what they're doing. They just love sin. They love sharing it with everybody else. Psalm 101:6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. This is what David cried out, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Be careful of how you assign accolades and praise to others, particularly in your profession, or not even that necessarily, in your circle, whatever. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Judge a righteous judgment. Make a determination based upon the foundation of God's Word. Spurgeon says, those who have no fear of God before their eyes, as he quotes, he's probably quoting Psalm 36:1, and as you know, Paul would say that later in Romans 3:18. But he says, those who have no fear of God before their eyes seldom desire the society of saints. It is too slow for them. It's too dull for them. Be this our comfort, that when we are let go by death, we shall go to our own company, and those who love the saints on earth shall be numbered with them in heaven. Reality for the believer. And then our last verse, we'll end a little early today. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. It's full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. teach me your statutes. Now, he's used loving kindness. You've heard it before, but only once. This is the second use of five times you'll see it in Psalm 119. I love it. Keith talked about it this morning toward the end of his message, the loving kindness of the Lord. And then again, he says, "Oh Lord, teach me," again, 10 times in 119. He talks about being taught and cries out, "Lord, teach me," or the word teach is used. This is the fourth expression of that. The earth is full of his loving kindness, and yet he still cries out, "Lord, teach me your statutes. Teach me your word." And that's why we love it. It's the answer. It has the answers. It's our confidence. It sustains us in every situation. It helps us to know the person of Christ more intimately. It helps us to know when we see the revealed nature of God, the characteristics of God that we find in his word, we know him better. We come closer to him. In Psalm 33:5, he says, "He loves righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." This is God's nature toward us. Yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's a God of vengeance and judgment because he is perfect. He will execute his wrath as need be. He will do that. But he demonstrates constantly his kindness and his mercy toward us. And the psalmist says it's everywhere. You can't go somewhere in the earth and not find it. The earth, he says, is full of it. This is our experience. And if we want to reach out to that and know him, and we're convinced and coming to him with confession, coming to him in repentance, coming to him with a desire for his will to be done, not ours, to continue to grow us, that we might be more like him, that people literally might look at our life and know that we've been with Christ, that our life has changed, and that he can use our life to be a light and to be a salt for others. This should be our desire, and we thank him. We'll rise at night, we'll rise at midnight, and we'll thank him for that. Lord Jesus,